You are listening to Bible Stories for Grownups, a class where we dive into the Bible one story at a time. This class is recorded live at St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. Learn more about St. John's at www.st-john.org. I'm your host and teacher, Father Lonnie Lacey. Let's get started. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, on the great day of Pentecost, you opened the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of your Holy Spirit. Shed abroad this gift throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, that it may reach to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. That is one of the collects for the Sunday of Pentecost, the great day on which the Holy Spirit gave the ability for all the people around to hear and understand in their own language the message of the gospel from the apostles. And I chose that for today because we're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depends on which part of the South you're from, I guess. But the Tower of Babel is the story where everything gets broken into all the different languages, and then the story of Pentecost is where God sort of reverses that and brings everything back together. But before we get into the Tower of Babel, my reminder is that I always give you these things. Some of y'all who have been coming for every week, you're going to roll your eyes and say, we know, but it bears repeating. Number one, what should you bring to Bible study? Your Bible. What kind of Bible does Father Lonnie want you to get? One that you will read. And what do I want you to be willing to do in it? Mark stuff. If your Bible is not coffee stained and highlighted and written in, you might not be doing it right. Now, if you are the kind of person who you keep all your books pristine, fine. But this is a living word from a living God for a living people. Engage with it. Engage with it deeply. My three rules for reading the Bible, y'all know these pretty well by now too. Number one, look for God. Why do we look for God? Because he is the... Oh my gosh, y'all make me so happy. Excellent. Yes. We look for God because God is the most interesting character in the Bible. And if we can get good at looking at what God is doing in the Bible, it rewires our hearts and minds to be able to see what God is doing in our own daily lives. You may come to find that as you're engaging Scripture in this way, sort of asking yourself, yeah, okay, I see what they're doing and what they're doing and what they're doing. But what is God doing here? What is God trying to achieve? You may find yourself driving down Thomasville Road saying, well, I see what they're doing and they're doing and they're doing. But what is God trying to achieve in this late afternoon Tallahassee traffic? If you can figure out the answer to that, please let me know. Look for God. What's the second one? Look for grace. Because God is always up to something good. That's important to bear in mind, especially when the stories are rough. And we are in the Old Testament, and we're going to be in the Old Testament for a long, 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 long time. And there are going to be some of these stories where we think, is God up to something good? This is where you have to remember the long trajectory, that ultimately everything that God is trying to do from the very beginning of Genesis all the way to today and the days to come until and through Jesus comes back, God's ultimate plan for you, me, and the whole wide cosmos is one of love, healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, and grace. So, look for grace. And the last one is keep God nearby. That's the one nobody ever remembers. But I think it's really important. Keep God nearby, meaning this is a living word from a living God for a living people. These are not dusty old fairy tales. God is alive and well and in the room. The same Holy Spirit that made heaven break loose on the day of Pentecost is in this room right now, speaking to us, teaching us, giving us insights that we need to carry into our daily lives. So look for God, look for grace, keep God nearby. Tonight's story is, like I said, the Tower of Babel. It bless you. We are coming to the end of what we might call the origin narratives, meaning we've been hearing all these stories that really are kind of there to explain why things are the way they are. And tonight is going to kind of wrap up that series. Next week, we'll start getting into the story of Abraham and Sarah. So if this is the end of the origin narratives, let's click through what we've heard about so far. Remind me the stories that we have heard. What was the first story that we talked about? Those of you all who have been doing this for several weeks with me. First story, what was it? Creation. The next week, do you remember what it was? Creation. That's right. Two different versions of the same story. Chapter one is a very remote God, very calculating God. Chapter two is a very relational God. So we get through creation. Then what happened? Sin. You have to say it like that. Sin. All right. So the intrusion of sin, Adam and Eve falling prey to that. Then what happens after the whole sin debacle with Adam and Eve? Cain and Abel. Yeah, Cain kills his brother Abel. These are two of the sons of Adam and Eve. And then what did we talk about last week? Noah's Ark. All right. So we've had creation, the introduction of sin, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah's Ark, and all along the way, there are these little things that are there to sort of help us know this is why the world is as it is. And tonight is going to be the last of that. Let me just pause, if we're reviewing like this, and ask you, what have you come to understand in God and in yourself so far in hearing these stories again? Yeah, Tina. What can seem like a punishment can end up being an act of mercy. Yes, we've seen that two or three times so far, where God does something that it seems like, you know, the expulsion from Eden is a punishment, and it is, but it's also saving them from eating from the tree of life and being bent and broken forever. Or the mark that he puts on Cain, we think of as a punishment, but actually it's a mercy to prevent other people from visiting on him the sin of murder that he visited on his brother. So yeah, what looks like a punishment can often be an act of mercy. Other takeaways that we've picked up so far. Yes.
Following on hers, you really have to pay attention while you're reading. If your mind wanders and you try to come back, forget it.
Yeah.
Start over.
You have to pay attention while you're reading. If your mind wanders, you can forget it. You got to start all over. Yeah. But I would also say that there is grace in that's if we're studying deeply and trying to keep up with all the little pieces. And that's why we do this here on Wednesday nights, is to sort of take all the little pieces and look at them. But also, God gave you that wandering mind, and he loves that beautiful brain of yours. So don't be too hard on yourself. There's grace in that too. Anything else that we've picked up along the way that has felt important? Yes, Whitney.
I work with a pastor's wife. The entire time I've known her, she always refers to one of her adopted children as the Pharisee.
Huh.
So whenever she talks about the Pharisee, I know she's talking about him, and then all of a sudden the Pharisee keeps jumping around in here from time to time.
Yeah. Well, and so I think the more we engage Scripture, the more we start to see Scripture kind of pop up in our lives. And it's like I said on Sunday, back when I had Jeep fever and I wanted a Jeep so bad. Let me tell you, Jay's not here tonight. My wife, she was so cute in college. That's when we started dating, and she had this little red Jeep. And that Jeep was so cool. And we'd take the top off, and I used to drive around with her, and I thought, I don't know if it's going to work out with this girl, but one day I'm going to get a Jeep. So then she was a college student who could not afford the Jeep and had to give it back to the dealer. And I was like, okay, well, so, you know, I'll stick with the girl. And the thing worked out with the girl, and we're together. And then a couple years ago, for my 40th birthday midlife crisis, I finally got a Jeep. But, you know, what I was saying on Sunday is, whatever it is you're looking for, you're more apt to see it. And so I just had that Jeep on my mind. And so that meant that I crossed paths with 100 Jeeps a day. Well, if you're getting deeper and deeper and deeper into Scripture, whatever these stories are, these patterns of God's interaction with people in their daily lives, you'll find that they start to pop up and have little bits of influence in your life. The conversation you have with your coworker at Talbot's has something to do with what you just read in the Bible. So yeah, okay, all good. Well, tonight's story is relatively short, and I would just promise you that it was going to be a short night tonight, but you know, Bible study is sort of like gas. It expands to fill the container. Whether we have just 9 verses or last week we had 4 chapters, somehow it always takes us an hour. So no promises. But what we're going to do is read Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I've asked Monique to come up and be our reader for tonight. Before we read, here are your questions to be thinking about. Who's involved in the story? What's the conflict? And how does this remind you of any of the stories we've read so far?
A reading from Genesis. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bootmen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face all of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Monique. Who's involved in the story? Let's get the characters down. Who do you see? God. Bingo. Yes, correct answer right out the gate. So God is a character in the story. Who else is playing a role here? What's that? The people of Babel. Them. Oh, yeah, the them that's with God. God's saying we. So, yeah, there's some extra personalities going on here. Yeah, we'd need to dig into that. Yeah. All right. So Yahweh and the whole earth, that's who's involved, and specifically these folks in Babel. What's the conflict? Okay, Monique says it seems like it's different for the people of Babel and for God. So say a little more about that.
So it seems like they want to be famous. They want to make a name for themselves so that maybe God just leaves them alone. Like, proud of what you guys are doing, going to keep my hands off of it. We're like, keep doing that. But it seems like when God sees that, they're like, wow, look at what like they did together. If we like spread them out, who knows what they could come up with if they were scattered everywhere. So God saw like great action happening and was like, just imagine if this was all over earth. Whereas the people there were like, man, if we just do a really good job together, maybe he'll leave us alone.
Yeah, it's sort of like the people are saying, if we can really get our act together, we can do a whole bunch of stuff and we won't even have to worry about God. And God is saying, oh man, they're really getting their act together. They're going to be able to do a whole bunch of stuff. They're really worrying me. Any connections that you just kind of see off the top of your head to anything that we've read already? And I'm not looking for any particular answers, just sort of wondering what you may have observed.
I see kind of an analogy between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and this, because it bespeaks the arrogance of man right from the start.
Okay, so a connection to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which points to the arrogance of humanity.
Self-confidence.
All of that, right from the start. Self-sufficiency. Yeah. sin. I really do think that sin, as it's defined in these opening chapters of Genesis, really has to do with everything that you've just named, that arrogance, that self-sufficiency, the, well, we know better, we don't need God, we've got it figured out. Yeah. Yeah.
A couple things. Doesn't talk about God being upset particularly, but he knows what's going to happen. So what's wrong with the people getting the idea that they can do anything? God knows that they will have that feeling before they even came to the earth.
Yeah. So what
does
do we...
sense?
Yeah, it does. I think it does. What do we do with the conundrum that God knows what they're going to do?
If you have children, you want them to do well.
Yeah.
You want them to do better than you.
Yeah.
And so these are God's children. So what's the problem?
If you have children, you want them to do well. These are God's children. So what's the problem? The problem fundamentally, though, is God is God and we are not. I mean, that is the message from the start. And every time we seem to think that we are as smart as, or maybe smarter than God, God does seem to step in and say, well, hold on now. We won't get that conundrum completely figured out tonight. You are right to name it, and we don't have a perfect answer for it, but there it is there. Elizabeth, what were you going to say, and then I'll move us on?
I had a Native American friend that used to laugh at church steeples because he said, from God's point of view, it's just flat.
Oh, that's interesting.
We're always building these things pointing up, but when God's looking down, I never thought of that.
Elizabeth says she has a Native American friend who used to laugh at steeples and say, you know, from God's perspective, it's all flat. But the part of the issue here is people are trying to build up and build up and build up to get to the heavens when all God has asked for people to do is to praise him, to be fruitful and multiply, and I'm adding some things here, but to till the ground. I mean, really, God is literally asking for humility from the very beginning. You know, humility, humble, comes from the same word as hummus, as in earth, not hummus the dip, but hummus the dirt, the earth. He's asking us to keep our feet on the ground. And yet we do have this proclivity for trying to reach up and up and up. Debbie, and then I for real am moving to the next one.
Question, because as we were previously talking, I was thinking, I learned this story wrong. I thought they were building a tower to get to God in heaven. And Elizabeth just sort of alluded to that. And so when it says in the heavens, is that intending to mean just lowercase heavens, just high to that arrogance? Or what is their version of the story where it is the people are trying to get to God whom they believe is just right up there?
Yeah, so Debbie's question is, what is the end point of this tower? Are they trying to get to the heavens so they can reach God, or are they just trying to get up high for some other reason? I'm butchering your question, but is that within the spirit of it? Okay, so we'll get into that, I think, as we unpack some of the pieces verse by verse here. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." One of our questions would rightly be, what's the problem here? Is the problem the tower itself? No, it's not. You can sort of probably think that this is like a ziggurat, you know, almost kind of like one of those stepstone pyramids like you would see in Mesopotamia and in other parts of the world where, yes, priests would climb up, 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 up in order to intercede for the people with God. And in the, you know, the mentality then was that somewhere above the firmament of the sky and the whole host of heaven, the deity was up there looking down. And so for them, They thought, let's get up higher. Even the Jewish people, many, many, many generations from this story, once we get into Exodus, come around places like Mount Sinai. Moses is going to go up a mountain. You went up tall things to get up closer to God. That was a Jewish thing too. Jesus, many generations after that, he goes up a mountain to pray. And what happens to him while he's up there? He's transfigured, gets all shiny, and Moses and Elijah show up. Peter says, we should stay here and do this forever. And so in the Jewish mindset, not just the Babylonian mindset, going up high meant you were getting up closer to God and maybe he could hear you more clearly. Many of y'all know that I recently went on my annual roller coaster vacation with my children to Cedar Point in Ohio, the roller coaster capital of the United States. And what I always tell my congregations when I get back is, one, thank you for letting me go. And two, when I went over the crest of the Millennium Force, which is the name of one of the highest ones, right before I almost black out, I reach up my hand and I high-five God and I pray for St. John's, say, Lord, help him, and then I go all the way down because I'm just that much closer to the Lord on those days. All right, so the tower itself is not the issue. They say that there are two statements here that I really want us to focus on. One is, let us make a name for ourselves. What does that mean to you? And do you have any other versions in your translation that shed any light on it? Susan. Tells you how proud they are of themselves. Yeah. Prideful. Okay. Monique.
Let's make ourselves famous.
Let's make ourselves famous. Yes. Refers to, do you say godless ambition? Godless ambition.
Okay. Oh, we haven't gotten there yet. I can't help but remember, because it resonates so loudly, that God tells us quite clearly, I am a jealous God, and I devour with fire. I am the top notch.
Yeah.
So when these people start making some effort to do that differently, God intervenes.
Yeah, yeah. So we haven't gotten to the part in the Bible yet where God says, I am a jealous God. And yet this is going to emerge where this is a God who, as we start to try to make our way up, God is going to intervene. I mean, just imagine if a bunch of little ants, if they were sentient, and if you made these ants, you brought them to life, and they're like, we're going to crawl all the way up and we're going to be just as big as you. Part of the feeling might be, oh, honey, oh, honey, you can try. Tina, what were you going to say?
God has already given us a name.
God has already given us a name. God has already given us an identity. We are beloved of God from the very beginning. Why are we trying so hard to make a name for ourselves? Is that along the lines of what you were thinking? Okay.
So in my EFM class, one of my leaders talked about the definition of sin, and sin being anything that separates us from God. And so in this, they are literally trying to separate themselves from God.
Yeah, so that's really interesting. I think it's right on target, but in a weird way, because So the idea that sin is anything that separates us from God. Now, you could look at this story and say, well, they're going up and up. They're trying to get up and up and up closer to God. But the thing that's on their heart and mind is actually separating them from God, because it's putting distance between humanity's need for God. Because this really, I think, is not entirely about, and Debbie, this gets back to your question, let's get on up there so we can open up the door and peek up and say, hi, God, and visit with God. It's ambition. It's, we're going to make this thing really, really tall, and we're going to show how ambitious, self-sufficient, industrious we are.
Does that have anything to do with freedom of choice? I haven't heard anything from the reading saying that God has given you guys freedom of choice, how are you going to use it? But if he's done everything, it should be there.
Well, so the question is, could this have something to do with freedom of choice? Everything from the get-go has to do with freedom of choice. He is going to allow people the free will to do things, but when they do things that are not headed in the right direction, he's going to say, this is not headed in the right direction.
And it says this, I haven't heard yet. Then we'll always be famous. If you do that, we will not have to separate and go live in different places of the earth. He didn't want to have to separate.
Okay. Okay, so that's interesting. So you said that version is called the Easy Bible? Okay, and so in your version, they say, let's do this so that we don't have to separate. And that then gets into the next thing. You've segued us into the next statement there, because in verse 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. So we've talked about that. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Herein lies the problem. What emotions do you hear in a statement like, otherwise, we'll be scattered across the earth? What does that sound like to you? Yes, so afraid of change and the instability and insecurity that that could bring about. So they are literally going to build a big old brick fortress thing to not have change happen. Yes, I think that's a great insight. Others of you, what do you hear in this?
That they need each other more than they need God.
Okay, they need each other more than they need God, which is weird because hopefully I think God wants us to need each other and love each other, but if it's to the exclusion of God, then maybe we're going down a not so great path. Okay. David?
We got a whole big earth. Wouldn't it stand to reason that humankind would spread across the whole earth? I mean, that's what anthropologically we know they did.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wouldn't that be part of the plan from the beginning?
We've got a whole big earth. Wouldn't you think that it would be expected and good that they would fill the thing and scatter, so to speak, that they would? Well, so what is the command to them in the very beginning? Be fruitful and multiply, and not be fruitful and multiply and stay within this, you know, little box here. But be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so, yeah, there's this fear of going out any further. I think that idea of the fear of the unknown really does help here. It applies here. A fear and anxiety in the face of the unknown, trying to secure our own future by our own means. It's isolationist. It's self-centered. It's self-focused. And it also, in some ways, puts the rest of creation at risk because it's so, so inwardly focused. So look at verse 5. The Lord came down to the city and the tower which mortals had built. Just look at that one sentence by itself. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. What does this tell you?
That God has walked among. God walked with Adam and God walked with Noah.
Yeah.
God came down to be with the people of Babylon.
Yes.
And so it's God seeking relationship and communion, or however you want to call it. And I think that's when God gets jealous, or whatever you want to call it earlier, is when that relationship is severed or compromised.
Yes.
He wants to reinstate it.
Yes. All right. Beautifully said. God comes down to earth. God walks among God's people. We saw that with Adam and Eve, where it says he showed up in the garden in the cool of the day when the evening breeze comes, and that's when Adam and Eve are hiding, and he's like playing, you know, hide and seek with them. Where are y'all? And there are these other places where God comes down. So even with this, he comes down the implication here is God wants a relationship with humanity, and poor God, every time he comes down to sort of check on things, we're either hiding or we're up to no good. We're putting blocks and barriers up to that relationship that he desires. And, you know, I've told y'all through this whole thing that there are two distinct strands that contributed to all of these stories so far. One is the very calculating God. One is the very relational version of God. The chapter right before this is that calculating storytelling where so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And all if all you read was that chapter, you would think, oh man, okay, so they filled the earth. They were fruitful and multiplied. They begat and begat and begat. I guess everything's going fine. And then the story flips back to this relational version of God where God is peeking down and looking and, oh no, they're actually putting up some blocks and barriers to their relationship with this God. And so the relational version of God is coming down to check it out. Sort of described as like a stranger visiting. Yeah, this is all started to take off and it's like he arrives as an alien or a stranger, which that's sad. That's not how it's supposed to be. It kind of makes me think as an Episcopalian about when the bishop makes the visitation, the annual visitation every year. And all my bishops in the past have said, when I come to your parish, please don't welcome me. I am not a guest. I am not a stranger. I am the chief pastor of the diocese and of your church. Greet me, but don't say welcome to St. John's because I'm part of it. And here poor old God is like, y'all, it's like we hardly even know each other now. And it shouldn't be that way. So let's get into these next statements, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible with them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. Which, if that is the case, and they're building something, what does having different languages immediately do?
Lack of communication.
It becomes probably very, very difficult to actually continue doing the building. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. That word confused in Hebrew sounds like Babel. That's why they say that's why it's called Babel. It's like the city of confusion. So why is God concerned and what is he trying to prevent? And what I want you to do is think about Tina's earlier observation that even when things seem like a punishment, very often there's a mercy embedded in here. So I'm asking you to look for God, grace, mercy, and all that. Had your hand up for a while, so we'll get to you and then we'll come over to the center.
I've got a real problem with this because I'm wondering, God appears to be a jealous and controlling person here, or God. And he's telling them in a way, you have to do what I want or you're in trouble. And it seems to me, what little I know about the Old Testament, God is always a mean and vindictive person. And this seems to me to be the first time he's really doing it.
So God is coming across to some of us as mean and vindictive, that sort of Old Testament image of God, of it's my way or the highway and plenty of punishment. So hold that. That is not invalid. Lots and lots of people have observed that, felt that, thought that over many, many generations, which is why I'm asking y'all to see what grace, what mercy you can see in this, knowing that this is not the end of the story. It is a story, but it's not the total end of what we will learn about God's nature. But you're not wrong. You got to hold that intention. Yes, Kurt.
I think this is an example of what we see God do several times, which is opposing the consolidation of power.
knowing that the people would have the city, they would be in a position to be kind of dominant over the other people or even oppress them in some way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you think about God saying he didn't want Israel to have a king, but the people wanted a king because he didn't want that consolidation of power. The only person or the only entity we should look to is God for our ruler,
mm-hmm.
Not have other people be in a position to rule over us.
Okay, so perhaps part of God's concern here is he's seeing the consolidation of power, which, let's be honest, whenever we start to see consolidation of power in human history, not always great things come from that. We can sometimes get up to real bad things real fast when power gets consolidated. And so perhaps he's trying to address that. Yeah.
It reminds me so much of teenagers in groups where they meet, they start to get to know each other, they start to speak the same language. All of a sudden things get quiet. You go down to check on them and you're like, oh, what have you done?
Yeah.
And it's that enlightenment of, wow, if you could put your power to good, it would be great, but I'm afraid of what you're about to do.
Yeah, yeah. So sort of like with teenagers, when teenagers who don't even really know each other, they get together, they start to bond, they form their relationships, that common language, and that can actually happen pretty quickly. And then all of a sudden, the room is quiet. The basement that they're down in is quiet, and you go down there and check, what have you done? Oh my gosh. Perhaps there is a sort of parental concern here on the part of God. What are you guys getting up to? Where I saw, yeah.
Work hard and till the soil and do everything right, and then they start amassing money and people, and then they start building edifices. They start institutionalizing religion, and then you build power base, the haves and the have-nots, and then they start wanting to conquer other.
Mm.
So Egypt did that. They started off fine, and then they built these huge pyramids because they were scared of dying, and they were, you know, stuffing cats and people and just wasting huge amounts of energy and time. But every single civilization has done that. And we're you know, on the same time.
So we can see through history how civilization after civilization has done this kind of thing. They start to work well together, which is not a bad thing. But then fear starts to set in, whether it's fear of dying and making these pyramids and or fear of all kinds of things. And so we make really, really big stuff. Then all of a sudden there starts to become a system of haves and have-nots, and the whole thing starts to decay pretty fast. So, yeah, in some ways this is a tale as old as time.
In a way, I'm going to play devil's advocate.
Do it. She's going to play devil's advocate.
It, you know, it's the proverbial thing, if they keep like they're going, we're all going to be like peas in a pod. Okay? And, it, you know, what is that? Is that what God wanted to create? No. We're all unique. We're all, you know, and we have personalities and things evolve, and so by breaking them up, it causes people to find groups, mini groups,
mm-hmm.
just spread, whatever. I recognize that ultimately as groups do just what we're talking about here, but if that hadn't happened, it would have been pretty boring.
Yeah, yeah. So there's embedded in Margie's observation the beauty of diversity. I mean, an appreciative look at this says, okay, if they were to keep on going, they'd all just be little samesies, little peas in a pod, little collective of people who all speak the same language and are all kind of the same way. And perhaps what God wanted was not that. God wanted a larger diversity.
I don't have any really profound thoughts. I just have a question. I find it interesting that he said nothing will be impossible for them. And I find that to be a very powerful statement coming from God.
Yeah, that it almost sounds like there's a fear on God's behalf when God says nothing will be impossible for them. But does that make y'all think of any other place in the Bible where
did
something
you ask
like
anything in my name?
Jesus himself comes along as he's reordered things in the way that Jesus does.
Say to this mountain, move. Say to this.
Yeah.
Bush.
If you have just the faith of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. So in some ways, while God takes those keys away from us, through Jesus and the reorientation of what Jesus brings us, through the lens of love, healing, forgiveness, and grace, it's like he says, okay, y'all can take the keys back now. It's not a perfect metaphor, but it is interesting that that language gets repeated in a different way from the mouth of the Son of God.
So kind of in the same way that we talked about the two creation stories, that God is too big for any single story, when you have one people doing one thing one way, you know, it's almost like they're not going to be able to see how big God is, for example. And it's kind of like when you tell us, you know, look for God in these places. It's good practice because you look for God in other places, but also be careful what you're looking for.
So if the whole reason, you know, we talked about those two creation stories with two very different representations of God, because God is bigger than just one representation. Well, humanity is perhaps bigger than just one monolithic culture. You know, look, I love being an Episcopalian. I am a company man for the Episcopal Church, been an Episcopalian my whole life, and probably will be till the day I die, except I love going to a good Catholic church and pulling in all that's happening there and experiencing that. I love my memories of going to my grandmother and grandfather's old Baptist church up in Canton, Georgia. Very different from what I grew up with, but the little dude would come out and play the organ and the lady would play the piano, you know, those good old hymns, and Pastor Doug would come out and do his sermon in the way that he does it. And I loved that. I loved going to my Methodist college and going to Methodist chapel. All of these are different expressions of relationship with God. And what a beautiful thing that that diversity exists. We're coming down to the last few minutes. God promotes diversity at the expense of selfish unity, any form of unity that seeks to preserve itself in isolation from the rest of creation. If we start going in a direction where we are just circling the wagons and trying to just keep to ourselves, do it our way and only our way, and not change and not let anyone in or out, that is not the vision that God has for this creation. God wishes to see a diversity that breaks up that kind of toxic unity. And let me also remind you, like I told you at the very beginning of the night when I read that collect from Pentecost, there comes a point in the New Testament where this gets reversed. God, now that there is a gospel of grace, says, okay, I'm actually going to make it to where y'all can all understand each other easily and things get sort of restored. So I just mentioned that to say, always keep the long trajectory in mind when you're reading some of these harder stories.
My takeaway, but I'm very curious about the question earlier in verse 7, come let us go down there.
Who's us when he says, come let us go down there? You got options. Probably what most scholars would say is he's talking to the host of heaven, the angels, archangels, the whole starry host saying, come on, gang, we got to get down there and do this. If you're a Christian, you can do a Trinitarian sort of thing here. You can also understand God. I mean, God comes across in the plural a lot in the Old Testament. And I think that has something to do with the statement that Brian just made, that God is bigger than any one notion. And so God is we more than just a singular I. Takeaways and graces. Brian, and then we'll pop back to...
I'm reminded of in one of the colleagues about work through our confusion. Actually, it's a hymn. So here's the confusion. And the confusion is ours, but the plan is God's. And you know, please work through it.
Yeah. Somewhere in the prayer book or in the hymnal, somewhere, I know what line you're talking about, and I can't place it either. Work through our confusion to bring about, right? We're all like, oh, yeah, that's on the tip of our tongue. But this is the confusion, and God is working through it. Yeah.
I read this, and I don't see any sin. I don't see any rebellion. I see a mythic story that our ancestors, our faith ancestors, created to explain how the nations, one version of that, I mean, there's other versions where we hear about Noah's ancestors going out to start nations all over the place.
Right.
Preceding this story, this is another story, like another creation narrative, that says, well, here's how humans got scattered all over the world and ended up with different languages.
Yeah.
And that the takeaway from it is God likes diversity. God doesn't want just white Anglo-Saxon Protestants.
Yeah, yeah. So David says what this could very well be is simply a mythic. And when we say mythic, please understand, we're not saying fairy tale, therefore not true, therefore not meaningful, therefore just have a big and gracious understanding of that word, but a mythic story that explains a diverse world, and that perhaps the grace, the takeaway is God likes diversity. He doesn't want a whole bunch of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. That represent that?
Yeah.
Fairly? Okay. Any others? Any other graces or takeaways? This is one of those that doesn't necessarily end with a tidy bow, but I don't think it's supposed to. I think it's supposed to challenge you. Yes, yes, it is okay to be confused at the end of this. I mean, that's the whole story. Let us call them Babylon because now they're confused. So yay, us too. All right. Y'all have a good night. Come this Sunday. It's going to be a glorious Sunday. It's All Saints Sunday. There's going to be baptisms, splashy water, Holy Spirit, good music, your friends, Jesus, the whole thing. Thank you for joining us for Bible Stories for Grown-Ups, brought to you by St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. We'll see you next week. Until then, remember, look for God, look for grace, and always keep God nearby.